All right, it's good to see y'all out today. A few years ago, a hog buyer was traveling through the countryside and noticed out in this field a large herd of really nice-looking hogs, and just stopped to kind of watch them. And he noticed they were acting kind of funny. They'd run over here and stay for just a few minutes, and then they'd go over here to this other side of the fence, and then they'd go over here to the other side. And so he was curious and decided to, since the field joined right down to a house, he would stop and see if that was the owner and ask about it. So he did, and the old gentleman came out on the porch and was still very hoarse and talking. And he said, "I've just noticed in your fine herd of hogs you have out there, and they were just acting different." And the old guy said, yeah, I can explain that. He said, "A couple of weeks ago, I kind of felt a cold coming on and knew if I got hoarse that I wouldn't be able to call the hogs up." And you know you can call hogs, right? Did you know that? And so he said, "What I did was a few days before, I thought if I lost my voice, I couldn't. When I would call them up and feed them, I would take a stick and beat on the fence post. So when I became hoarse, I could just beat on the fence post and they would come." And so he had trained them actually to do that. And he said, so that worked okay for about a week. But here lately, those woodpeckers have been driving them crazy. Peck over here and they run. If he didn't stop and find that out, he wouldn't understand, right? It's kind of like Bill Engvall. Y'all know Bill Engvall? The guy with the signs? I know it's probably not politically correct, but I kind of like that video he did a few years ago about, you know, here's your sign. You remember what sign said? What was on the sign? "I'm stupid." Yeah, and he said, it's kind of helpful if people would hold their signs, because you would be about to ask someone something and you saw the sign. He said, "Oh, excuse me, I don't want to bother you." And, you know, one of them in particular, he said that, you know, he had got a flat tire. He's from Texas, and he was out there in, I think, maybe a rural part of the town, state. And he stopped, and this old timer there, he says, "Your tire went flat?" Bill said, "Nope." He said, I was just riding along, and the other three just swelled right up on me." And the old guy said, "Yeah, I hate to do that." Here's your sign. If you do not understand sometimes, especially with people, what went on in their life, you can't understand them. It's the same thing with the Scripture. If you do not understand what is going on, in this case, behind the book of James, that's why really basically all we're doing this morning is looking at an introduction, because unless you understand some things about the backside of the book, you do not comprehend what he says, or you misunderstand it. One guy was a oil digger, a well digger, back in the day when more of it was manual, and it wasn't on a rig or anything out in the ocean, and he decided for company's sake, he stumbled across this parrot, and he bought this parrot. And so he took him to work with him, and he's digging every day, and finally the old parrot just started talking, and he didn't even realize he could talk that much. And the parrot every day would say, "Dig him up, dig him up, dig him up." That's all he said all day. So, you know, kind of like a whining child, you just kind of get tired of that. And he said, "I'm not going to take this anymore." So he said, "I'm going to sell him." So he came across a bird hunter, and the man said, "Yeah, I'll take him." So he started taking the parrot out with him hunting. And, you know, not long, the parrot started saying, "Shoot him down, shoot him down, shoot him down." And same thing, he said, yeah, after so much of that, you just get tired of it. So he said, "I'm going to have to get rid of him." So a circus master learned about him and wanted to buy him. So he bought him, and sure enough, he put him there. And his particular job was, he was one of these booths where you throw a sponge, and if you hit the lady, you get a prize. And so it went on, and sure enough, not long after he started, the parrot started saying, "Hit the fat lady and win a prize, hit the fat lady and win a prize." He said, "That ain't going to work." So a preacher bought him. preacher didn't ask any questions, you know, just repair it. So he said, you know, this is a kind of a dead church. I think it'll liven up the thing. I'm just going to put him in his cage over here onto the side and just let him be a you know, decorative. And so he did. And this particular morning, he was preaching, and he got talking about angels in heaven, and the parrot started saying, shoot them down, shoot them down, shoot them down. And the preacher just kind of looked over, and he said, didn't know what, didn't do anything. He just said, well, that's just a coincidence. And he kept on preaching. He started talking about the devil and hell, and he said, dig him up, dig him up, dig him up. He said, this ain't going to work. So he got upset, and he reached, you know, the old pulpits had a thing on the side and then one here for the preacher's hand. Y'all remember those? Well, there was a little devotional sitting there, so he just got so mad. He said, I'm not going to tolerate this. So he grabbed it, and he threw it over there at the parrot that was on the other side of the building and missed, and it went out there and hit a lady on the first row. And the parrot starts thinking, hit the fat lady, win a prize, hit the fat lady, win a prize. Had he checked out the parrot's history, he probably wouldn't have put him on stage, right? Isn't that right? Right. So that's exactly what it is. It doesn't matter where you're studying, what you're studying in the scripture. If you do not do your homework from an immediate context to the whole book to how it fits into the whole thing of scripture, you go off on something crazy. And that's exactly why we have so many different ideas now on different things. Why? Because, you know, just like that, you have to have some understanding of what's going on behind it, or you misinterpret what is going on when he writes. So that's what we're doing in the book of James. We're basically just looking at our introduction. Because as we go through it, this is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to see how he deals with very, very practical things that we have to deal with in life. And that's what the whole book is about. So what about the book of James? Who is James? There's four different James listed in the New Testament. And I believe, absolutely, the one who wrote this book is the half-brother of Jesus. You know, you can go in and you can see those different James, but from several verses that I put in your handout already, point to pretty much clear evidence that it was Jesus, would have been Jesus' half-brother. If you look at it from that perspective, even though it's not blood relation, you understand what I mean. He was the younger brother of Jesus, a disciple and a respected leader of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, as we're going to see. He's most naturally identified as the author of the letter bearing his name in those verses that you have as well. He seems to have been the head of the congregation in Jerusalem, in the church of Jerusalem. Paul considered him to be one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He talks about him and brings attention to it. His fellow Jews recognized James as a righteous man, and he was just referred to as James the Just. So they knew exactly who he was. And as we'll see in a moment, that Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that absolutely he was killed, martyred, in 62. So that helps us actually date the book and say, well, it had to be written before 62, right? And why is that important? Because you have a lot of liberalism that came in the last half of the last century, well, now two centuries ago, where they started putting question marks over everything. And to do away with the fact that God is sovereign and could tell future events, they said, oh, no, no, this could not have been written before it happened, so we have to conjugate, you know, we have to make some kind of scheme that says, oh, it was all written after the fact because God can't tell people something beforehand. Okay? So you always have those issues, so it's important to understand that when the book was written. When was it written? If he was a half-brother of the Lord, then it had to be written before he died in 62. All right? Logical, eh? Right? Okay. If he was martyred before then. An early date for this New Testament book is likely around 45 to 47. There was an issue in the Jerusalem Council that we will look at in chapter 2, this very, very important situation. And that took place in 48 or 49, so it helps us date when that went on. So we can surmise that Paul's preaching in Antioch, it began in, according to Acts chapter 11, around 45, that some of the Jews there heard Paul when he was preaching justification by faith, and they misunderstood it. So in that same area, James is writing and has to correct that, and that's what we really see in chapter 2, but we need to know that. So these Christians may have well looked at the Jerusalem church as their home church because that's where they were. And it's feasible that the head of the church was James, from the information we have. So he would have learned about this distortion of Paul's and responded to it. You know, how easy is it to misunderstand something? How easy is it for your children to misunderstand when you say, clean that up? And they think it means go off and play. Hey? How, you know, even adults, you've been in these psychology classes, right? I hated those things. I'm not a touchy-feely person to start with. But all this stuff. Well, how do you feel? I feel I'm uncomfortable and I want to get out of here. That's what how I feel. Right? Anyway, no, I'm joking. But, yeah, that is kind of the way I feel. If they start over here and the instructor will hand the first person a piece of paper and it'll have something written on it that says, you tell the next one, and you go all the way down the line, and when it gets over there on the other end, is it the same thing that was written on a piece of paper? Not even the same universe. How is that? Because we miss it. So it's very, very easy when you look at this thing with James and Paul, how someone misunderstood what Paul said, and James is clarifying it. And it's so easy when someone says, well, I believe. Well, what do you base that on? You know, that's why if you just pull a verse of Scripture out of James, you can make it say anything you want without the context of what it's talking about. So that's why it's so important. So who wrote the letter? I mean, when James wrote it, who was he writing it to? He wrote it from Jerusalem. During the period, his readers were probably found in the region outside of Palestine, okay, along the coast to the north around Syria, perhaps Asia Minor, because we'll see in chapter 5 several allusions there that he talks about, reference the conditions of the weather that only that part of the world had at that time. So it kind of lays the context for us. So if he says this and you don't understand that's where he's saying it from, you say, well, my goodness, it don't rain over there in the middle of the desert. He's not in the middle of the desert. But you need to know that. These seem to confirm that this location is the only eastern coast around the Mediterranean Sea that had that rain sequence. You said, what? Absolutely. All those things are important, especially when people are arguing over the fact, did James write this? You say, well, there's been a lot of controversy over that. Some people said, oh, no, we don't believe that James wrote it. You know, there's not enough Christian principle that he puts in there, basic doctrine, and we'll deal with all those issues as we go through it. So who was he writing to? He addressed that letter in chapter 1 as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes was a synonym for the nation of Israel. It was called the diaspora. Whenever, after the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, when all of God's people were taken from Jerusalem and Palestine and shipped off basically to another part of the world, they were scattered and never really got back until when? When did they get back really as a nation? 1948. I mean, you're talking about a long time. So it was that term was referred to as a kind of the spiritual regathering pointing toward the end of time, but it was they're all scattered on the outside of Palestine. And that's exactly what he's talking to in those two verses. It implies that these Jewish believers were mainly poor people who were caught in a situation of considerable social tension. We'll really see those when he talks about how they've been taken to court unjustly. Their landlords did these things in chapter 5. And you understand that all this stuff is going on, and some of that is because of what happened to the whole nation of Israel, because they were scattered and they didn't have a place and it wasn't solidified like it used to be under David and Solomon. They were suffering under the trials and they were to be met with steadfast endurance so that their Christian character might reach full maturity and the reward, the crown of life, be secured. You know, in chapter 1 next week, when we talk about trials and temptations, how clear I hope it becomes, even more clear, that when God wants to grow us up, we go through difficulties to grow us up. And what we want to do is we want to get to a maturity level and not have any growing pains. And it doesn't work that way. And that's exactly what he deals with in the whole first chapter. And he talks about that. What? He talks about the end times. He talks about the crown of life that's secured. Why? As we grow up and God uses these difficulties. Now, here's a part of the purpose of the epistle. It is suggest a particular event or set of circumstances which might have occasioned a letter. You know, a lot of times Paul writes to the church at Corinth. They have all kind of problems. He writes to the church at Galatia. They have all kind of problems. There's not just a single problem here, a doctrinal problem that he's addressing. He's just dealing with really what he deals with is practical everyday living based on what the people already know. Because he doesn't really teach a lot of that biblical-based doctrine, and that's why some people say, well, it's really not an important letter, because he just knows what they already know, and he says, because you already know this, it's kind of like Daddy used to tell me, boy, you know better than that. I used to hate to hear that, because you know what? He was right. I'd do something stupid that I shouldn't be doing. He said, you know better than that. And that's what he's doing. He says, you know better than this. So he deals with the practical application of what they already know. It had a broad general purpose, primarily to give directions concerning the living of the Christian life. How do you live it out? Okay, you say, I believe this. How do you flesh that out? This is what the truth said in the first century. What happens in the 21st century? How do you make that happen? And that's exactly what he deals with throughout the book. It would appear that under the pressure of the poverty and the persecution that some of the readers had become depressed. Well, we'll deal with that one some, actually, in chapter 1, in that maturity level, where when all these things start happening in, I have to be real, real careful here. I've never suffered from depression. And my wife, is she in here? No, she's not. She tells me to be careful because she's a counselor, you know. She knows she's that touchy-feely kind of person, and God made her that way, and I don't operate that way. And when people are saying they're depressed and I look at their life, I say, why are you? You don't have anything to be depressed about. You haven't lost any kids. You haven't lost any job. Nobody fired you. And she said, you can't do that. Well, I can. I'm just not supposed to, right? Ain't that right? And they're getting down because the situation is not good. When is it ever good? Has it ever been really, really good? Well, just wait. It's going to get worse. If all your life has been easy, just wait. Something's going to happen. And that's exactly what it is. They get depressed and bitter and impatient, and they start giving in to the, and they live in their life like the rest of the world. Didn't we talk about that last week? Who's influencing whom? That's exactly what's going on here. So that's what he deals with. While the situation of the church in the world provides the background for this letter, James' concern is with the world getting into the church. In that we operate, well, God understands. No, he doesn't. He says, you're supposed to do this regardless. He didn't say, you know, how many times when Jesus says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, he made no footnotes in qualifications. Well, you can lie in this case. Isn't it right? Did he make any exceptions? No, he doesn't. So his concern is what? You know these things. Then why aren't you living them out? In a practical aspect, that's what he deals with the whole book. He calls on his readers to repent from the worldliness, to humble themselves before the Lord so that God might exalt them. You know, we're not the first ones to live in a country that is living as God did not exist. You know that, right? The first century Christians under the Roman influence, they believed in all kind of gods. And you could believe in God and worship Christ as long as you believed in the Roman emperor and bowed to him too. So in a sense, there's nothing new going on here. Isn't that what Solomon said? There's nothing new under the sun. It just repeats itself in a different fashion, but it's the same thing. And that's exactly what he says. He says, you got to get out of that and to work diligently to bring the other sinners back from the error of their ways. And in chapter 5, he really deals with a lot of aspects of difficult things that they're dealing with. And he starts in chapter 1. Anyway, the theological emphasis of James, and theological is just what? It's just the study of God, what God says about this, what God says about that. Theology is just the study of God. That's all that means. So in this book, what specifics does he deal with in the book of James? He's writing to believers who are already well acquainted with fundamental Christian teachings. That's why you do not see him like Paul does many times. He lays out all these main doctrines, and that's why some people say, well, we don't believe that's an important book because James didn't do that. He said, they already know it. I'm not going to teach them their ABCs already all over again. Why? They already know them. That's what he's doing. They're well acquainted with the fundamental teachings. So he says, you know this. Now, we should see this in your life. Because you know this truth, your life should be lived this way. That's the whole practical aspect of it. So there's little reason for him to rehearse all over again all the basic biblical truths again, even though, you know, basically he's saying this is routine. As a believer in Christ, it's routine for you to know these things. You know, it's amazing how whatever sports you're playing, there's some things that you should do without even thinking. That it's just what? A routine play, right? It's not extraordinary. You know, you've gone over it so many times, it's just kind of second nature to you. So when you flop it, what happens? Boo. What's going on? That's just a given. You can surely do that. And that's exactly what he's saying. This is routine. You know these things, so why is it that it's not being lived out in your life? His readers were not perplexed over any major doctrinal issues, like Galatians and Corinthians, those issues. Didn't see any of those, with the exception of what we'll see in chapter 2 about the works of salvation, where people try to say, well, Paul said this, and James said this, and they were in opposition. No, they're not. A lot of liberals try to make that case, but when you look at the whole context in which Paul was teaching in Romans and James is teaching here, you just understand. They have two totally different situations they're dealing with, both teaching the same thing. Their problem was a failure to put their faith into practice. Isn't that always the problem? What's that old colloquial saying? You need to practice what? What you preach. You need to live out what you say, or don't say it. You know? If you're going to speed, don't have a Jesus sticker on the back of your car. That's it. Why? Somebody ought to hold you on it. You see what I mean? Same thing. Therefore, it is at the level of practical daily living, that's where James concentrates. He didn't go into a lot of theological principles first. He said, you already know this, so this should be happening in your life. It's a practical homily. Anyone know what that word is? A homily is another word for sermon, an old archaic word, big in the Catholic system. Isn't that what they call it? Still maybe call it homilies. I knew the word, but the first time I ever heard it used was when we lived in Mexico. And there was a couple and their children that came to the English-speaking service, and he was from, oh goodness, I just drew a blank. Spain, thank you. He was Spaniard. And, you know, really, that's when I really didn't understand it was, he's white as this piece of paper. And I thought everybody from Spain was dark-complated. Did you think that? I did. Well, anyway, got to know him real well, him and his wife, and he was married to one of the darkest African-Americans I've ever seen in my life. So it was what do you call that? Black and white, what's that word they call it? No, black and white, there's for fashion, was it? There's some kind of fancy term. The black and white's really, it's supposed to stand out. No, something else. Anyway, what is evident? You know, he's whiter than anyone in this room. And she's pretty dark. Nicest lady, Mona, Christians from Baltimore, came to our church and got to be good friends with us. And the first time he ever made a comment, he said, that was a great homily. And it just happened. I knew the word, but I'm thinking, because he came out of a Catholic background from Spain and got to be good friends. But that's the first time I've heard it. Quickly, I need to tell you this little story. He found out I like pork. So he said, I'm gonna cook you some pig, and y'all come over and eat with us. Okay. Well, he cooked a pig. A pig. I mean a pig. I'm talking about a 5-pound pig. When I saw it, I said, that looks like a chicken leg. He said, oh, no, that's the back ham. He ordered that thing because he was a big shot in the hotel management area. And he said, I have to get them shipped in from here. But he said, I'm going to get you one. Well, that ain't my favorite. I'd rather have a ham this big. And I told him, you know, we let ours get 200 pounds before we kill them. Anyway. Really nice guy, good friends, kept in touch, but I never heard that. And all he's doing here is he's preaching sermons, practical sermons of how to live out practically what you say you believe. That's what the whole book's about. And you need to understand that as you're going through the book. Why? Because you're not going to see a lot of in-depth stuff, other stuff. And some people try to question and say, well, we don't need to read him. Luther had a problem with him. Martin Luther had a problem with him because he didn't have all these things detailed in there. He believed it was okay, but he just said, have a question mark by it. Encouraging the believers to show the reality of their theological commitment and practice. You say this, then this should be evident in your life. If you say this and nothing ever shows it, guess what? Something's not true. That's exactly what 1 John says. So the passage in 4:4 is a stinging indictment of the readers for their worldliness. Why? Along with a strongly worded summons to repent. James has 54 imperative verbs. Y'all know what that means, right? That means what? It's not an option. You must. You say you believe this, you must. Out of 108 verses, 54, no other book has that many in the New Testament. And there's no other place in the New Testament that has as many things that he talks about, that Christ talks about, as James did. You know, he's just saying this practically, this is how this works itself out. It provides a perfect foundation for James' accusation that his readers are spiritual adulterers. That's what he calls them. Who are tarnishing their relationship with God because they're still involved in the world and allowing the world to influence them. Who influences who? That's what he's talking about. The most famous controversial, and we'll deal with this in chapter 2, is about, Paul says, in Romans, he says, we're justified by faith in Christ. And some of the Jewish people heard that and misunderstood that. And then they come along and said, oh, we believe the right thing, but we can live like we want to. So James comes along and says, wait a minute, you tell me you're saved and nothing in your life shows it? You're not saved. He's not saying work saves you. He just says if you are saved, you will see something in your life. There's no opposition there. They're just two different contexts in which they're trying to deal with it. He's resolutely opposing any form of Christianity that drifts into a sterile, actionless orthodoxy. Well, I believe the right thing, but God doesn't expect me to do anything. Yes, he does. He does. And that's what James is saying. You say you believe the right thing. Oh, no. Then it will come out in the way you live your life in what he calls works, which is just things, your daily life. That's all, never a work salvation. As important and necessary as right belief is, absolutely, it is much less than true Christian belief if it's not lived out. You know, what is it? What do they believe? What they see. What did John say? They will know that you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. How are you going to know that we love one another if there's not some action to show that? That's what he means. That's all he means by it. So Paul and James are not on opposite places on how to be saved. Paul highlights faith as the sole instrument of justification. You got to understand the context that he's preaching in. James is combating an underemphasis on works, which is an attitude that turns faith merely into, well, we believe the right thing, we just don't have to do anything. There's a lot of that. I've seen a lot of that in 25 years. Oh, yeah, we're committed to Jesus. You are? Then why is your life not any different? Oh, yeah. Who did I have a conversation with this past week about that situation where over the years people come in and they believe this and they believe that and they're living with somebody at the same time and all these other things going on in life, but they love the Bible and they know. And I'm thinking, how long you been doing this? This hasn't changed anything in your life yet? James says, something's wrong with that. You say, are you judging me? No, I'm just telling you, that's what the Scripture says. You know, how long can we believe the right thing and it not change our life? But he says, so he calls our hand on it. The Christian life is where James' focus is in the whole book. Ethically, how are these things lived out? And you see more of it here in the book of James than anywhere else in any single book in the New Testament. You said, is that really important? Yeah, because we're going to get into those detailed things a little bit later in this book. And some of it will make more sense as we deal with the issue based on the fact that these things. Why? If the preacher had known that parrot talked out of turn, he might not have put him up on the stage. Eh? You know, Bill Engvall is right. For us to get along with one another, sometimes we need to know something about them. And once we know something about them, you don't ask him to do something else. Why? Because you know their sign, even though they're not wearing it, right? This past week, Meredith's last volleyball game, we had dinner with some of the couple of the families of the kids' players, and I knew they were different, and that's okay. Now I know why. You know, I know some of their background. And when I mean different, I don't mean in a negative way. I just mean they're different than me. And they look at the same thing and say, boy, he's different. I know it. That's okay. But now I understand, and I can tolerate that a little bit more better now that I know their history, because they shared it. And it's by God's grace that they are where they are. And now I understand that. It helps me do better at not judging someone or thinking, wow, that person sure is different. How'd that get to be? And now you know. When we go through these difficult things, and, you know, I guarantee you there's something in every one of these chapters that's going to hit every one of us right between our eyes. And we're going to first say, well, if you know some of these things, that helps you to say, okay, now I get it. James knows exactly what he's talking about, and I'm guilty. So what am I going to do about it? I challenge you. You probably will not do what G. Campbell Morgan used to do, the great preacher from London. He said he was never ready to preach through a book of the Bible until he read it out loud through 50 times. Can you imagine the book of Leviticus out loud 50 times? He probably never even read the book of Leviticus. Try that sometime. Why? Because you kind of get what's going on in the whole book. You know, I challenge you. James is short. You can read through the whole book of James, and if you're just an average reader, probably 15 minutes. Why don't you sometime this week start and read through it several times as we go through the whole study? Why? Because it all comes together, and all of it kind of fits and makes more sense when we know all the whole thing about it, so that God can do something in our lives practically for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for James, that he lived a just life, died for his faith, was used by you to record a letter that's exactly for us today, to remind us that you expect us to live out practically the truth of your word that we say we believe. Lord, help us to discipline ourselves, to study more than we normally do this book as we go through it in our small groups and on Sunday and we read the small commentary, that we see exactly how some of these things need to be fleshed out in our lives so that you'll be glorified and our lives will draw others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.